We are in the book of Isaiah. We're trekking through, we're going through a jungle, so to speak, as we go through these prophecies concerning the judgment of the nations around Israel that have been hostile to her. By the way, not only in the ancient past, but now, right now. These same nations that were hostile to Israel back here, that we're studying in ancient history, are hostile to them once again. I understand that Dr. David Hawking was teaching yesterday at the Muslim conference. The title of the conference was Islam or Liberty, and he's very learned on the subject. I don't know if you know who Dr. Hawking is. He's very learned on the subject of Islam. And he's done some in-depth studies on the peoples that live in that area. And there's this teaching going around that there are something like 53 Arab nations in that area. And he says that's a myth. He claims that's a myth. That in fact the people, for example, of Iran, their descendants are from Persia. The descendants there in Iraq are actually from Babylon, not Arab. They speak Arabic. Why? Why did they speak Arabic? Islam, right? When Islam caught on fire and they took over the areas that they conquered, which is mainly most of the Middle East, what did they do with their language? They forced it on the people they captured. Now, Iran resisted, and they continue basically to speak Farsi. Afghanistan doesn't really speak Arabic, but they do know Arabic because, once again, Islam forced it on them. Pretty soon, we may be seeing the primary language in London as Arabic, the way it's going. You haven't heard about that? The churches are turning quickly into mosques. They're buying up the churches and making them mosques. That's basically how it works. These nations that surround Israel today are pretty much the same people that in the past have been hostile to Israel. Isaiah 13 through 23, we've been studying about these nations. Tonight we conclude our study with these nine nations that have been enemies of Israel. Let me just name them for you, see if I can remember them all. Babylon in chapters 13 and 14. Assyria, chapter 14, was an enemy of Israel. We go on to chapter 15 and we read about Moab. And then, of course, Philistina. Maybe you've heard the... we call them Palestinians. Everybody else in the world calls them Philistina. They don't say Palestine, they say Philistina. And you know where they get that from? Philistine. The Philistines that we read about here in, I believe it was chapter 15 of Isaiah. Make that chapter 14. Then chapters 15 and 16, we read about Moab as an enemy of Israel. Of course, that's today as modern Jordan. Chapter 17, we read about, studied about the Damascus, the Empire of Damascus, which is ancient Syria. Interesting prophecy there in verse 1 that Damascus is going to be obliterated. And I went into an in-depth study on that. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. That's interesting in the light of the leaders of Damascus today claim that they're the longest inhabited city in history. It's never been destroyed or made a pile of rubble, never. But the Bible says in verse 1 of 17, it will be. Now, how that comes about is pretty interesting. It's interesting to me also that Damascus is still at war with Israel today. They are technically at war. Israel's at peace with Egypt and with Jordan on paper, but at war with Syria on paper. The prophecy against Ethiopia is in chapter 18, against Egypt, chapter 19 and 20. And then finally, we have here another prophecy against Babylon in chapter 21, against Jerusalem, 22. And now finally tonight, a prophecy about Tyre. Tyre. The burden, verse 1 of chapter 23, the burden against, that is judgment against Tyre. Now, Tyre, let me give you a little map here so that we're all in, know what Tyre is and where it's located. This is a map of the modern countries of the Middle East. And you'll notice Tyre is right here, located in the southern tip of what is today Lebanon. And at that time, and I believe early on after the God split up the people from their worship there at the Tower of Babel, and he confused languages and he forced the people to leave, you know, the evolution of the empires started out as city-states. Now, what a city-state is as the people moved away, they formed areas around the, of course, obviously the best geographical environments where there's rivers and springs. That's where they would move as they spread out with their new languages. And they would form a government, a local community government, and pretty much get that organized. And that little community would be like a town, like a city, but they would call it a city-state. They would actually have a king. So, for example, Tyre had a king, the king of Tyre, and he was a king over that city, but they called it a city-state. Well, what would happen over time as the cities settled down and the people pretty much got it built up the way they wanted it, then they began to venture outside of their city limits to see, hey, why don't we hook up with these guys over here and maybe we can get our economies a little stronger. And isn't that the theory? The theory is if you want to survive as a corporation, what do? You absorb little companies. You continue to expand. That's what I learned in business in college. That if you want to survive as a company, you diversify. And you acquire and you bring other companies into your... That's the same with peoples and living in communities. If they want to become stronger economically, what would you do? You would merge together and then you'd share your goods, right? And these guys over here, they might be real good with crops. These guys over here might be real good with crafts, building crafts, craftsmen. And then you get the two communities together and what happens? You prosper more. And so what would happen is these little city-states began to network and grow, and then they'd want somebody. They'd naturally want to centralize, put somebody in charge. So they would raise, somebody would come up and say, well, I'll be in charge. And then there might be a few little towns out there that wouldn't want that to happen. So what would he do? He'd take an army to those towns and say, you guys cooperate or else. Right? And then that's when the feuds and the wars would start. And so we see this in history. We see this pattern. And the first empire to really come along to galvanize and take shape was under Nimrod of Babylon. He took the city-states of Nineveh and Erech and Babylon, and he organized them. And he was a pretty good organizer. He's a good leader. And so the people followed after him. And of course, that was before the Tower of Babel. After the Tower of Babel, it became much more confusing because of all the different languages. And when you try to go over here to get this group to cooperate with you, this group over here spoke a different language. And then what would that do? Create havoc, right? If you can't communicate, there's going to be misunderstanding, right? And then somebody's going to shoot the first arrow. You know, the first shot heard around the world, back then it was arrows that they used to hunt with, and somebody dies, and now you got a war, and they can't communicate. And so if you look at this pattern, this idea of city-state, this was still going on. By the time Isaiah was prophesying, there were still city-states around. And every now and then a king would rise up and try to organize everything and bring them together. And Assyria was one of those countries. The kings there up in the northern part of Iraq, up in here, the northern end of the Tigris and Euphrates River, from Nineveh, they decided to consolidate everything, and then they began to expand and bring everybody under their control. And as they did, they made them pay tribute to them to keep their military machine going. And then they would run into the Egyptians down here who were doing the same thing, and then they'd have struggles. And they'd go back and forth and fight each other. Well, by the time this prophecy about Tyre was being made by Isaiah, the Assyrians were already in this area trying to take control. But Tyre, at this point in time, remained pretty independent. And take a guess at why they would remain fairly independent. They were very rich, and they controlled the sea. They were excellent merchantmen, merchant marines. They had control of the oceans. They were expert seamen. If you know much about the Vikings, know why the Vikings were so powerful? Is they were good at building ships, and they knew how to operate them. And the same with the Phoenicians. Now, you can see up there it says Lebanon/Phoenicia. Lebanon is an ancient name too, but that area up there was actually known back then as Phoenicia. And there were two city-states. There was the city of Tyre and also the city of Sidon. Now, you've heard of the Sidonians. Maybe if you study history, you've heard of them. They were at odds with Tyre from time to time, but then they would coordinate and help each other. And so this is really the background of what's going on in this area. Now, Tyre, the earliest historical records of Tyre dates back to between 2000 and 1500 BC. And Tyre was supposed to actually be inherited by the Israelites when they crossed the Jordan River under Joshua. This part right up in here was supposed to belong to the tribe of Asher. And Tyre was actually their inheritance. But they never took it. And so Israel never conquered Tyre. However, King David and King Solomon traded with the king of Tyre. Solomon purchases timber to build the temple, and they never took it, but God promised it to them. So does that mean that God's promise isn't true? No. One day they will take Tyre, Lebanon. They're going to take southern Lebanon. Do you remember recently about that, by the way? Did Israel try to take southern Lebanon recently? 1982. They tried to take southern Lebanon. Remember they sent the troops up there? And you know who Ehud Barak is? Ehud Barak, he dressed up like a woman. And he went into Beirut, dressed up as a woman, and he was able to, by doing that, able to go in there and sneak in and get clandestine information, and they were able to have success there a little bit. They were looking for Arafat, they wanted to kill him. But they didn't succeed. And they were forced out of southern Lebanon. But according to the Bible, they're going to get it. They're going to get it back. Now, Tyre was trading partners with Israel until the Assyrians rose to power, as I pointed out earlier, which was about 150 years after Solomon. And during that period, relations between Israel and the Phoenicians became strained because the Assyrians were moving in, they were stirring up the waters, and Israel took second place to the Assyrians, and the people of Tyre turned against Israel. Let's look at verse 1 of 23. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house and there is no harbor. So Isaiah here begins to prophesy concerning the ships of Tarshish, which, by the way, were trading ships that brought prosperity to all of the Mediterranean, some say as far away as England. The ships of Tarshish were really considered the ships founded by those in Tyre, the Phoenicians. And it is believed that the Phoenicians founded the colony of Carthage, that the Romans eventually conquered a little later, much later. And they also founded Tarshish, believed to be a city on the coast of Spain. So the Phoenicians were great sea merchants and traders. And this prophecy now is directed by Isaiah at them. And he's saying that it is laid waste, Tyre, there will be no house there, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. If you look on the map, you'll see Cyprus up here to the north. It is revealed to them. In other words, what's going to happen is there'll be rumors heard in Cyprus that Tyre is destroyed. And but verse 2, be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. Sidon is 20 miles south of Tyre, north of Tyre. And they did business, of course, with the ships of Tarshish. That's what it's saying. It's verse 3. And on great waters, the grain of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue. Sihor is a branch of the Nile River from where grain was transported up along the coast to Tyre. That's part of their trade agreement. And she, Tyre, is a marketplace for the nations. Tyre's wealth was traded with all the nations. That's what the Phoenicians were famous for. Verse 4. But now he goes on to say, be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor, nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins. In other words, here the sea is lamenting metaphorically that she will no longer have sons or daughters because of Tyre's destruction. Now, remember when this is all taking place, Tyre is very prosperous. There's no problems really to speak of. And Isaiah now is prophesying the destruction of the city that they, to a large degree, depend upon for their economic survival, for their prosperity. Not survival, but prosperity. And here Isaiah is prophesying destruction of Tyre. And it's almost if it would be like somebody prophesying, L.A. is going to be wiped off the map within our lifetime, wiped off the map. And you'd look at it and go, what are you talking about? How could that happen? 10 million people living there is going to be wiped off? It's incomprehensible. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah was doing here. Verse 5, when the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. Why? Because they were doing great trade with Tyre as well. Verse 6, cross over to Tarshish. That is, flee from Tyre to Tarshish. Mentioned earlier, Tarshish may have been located on the coast of Spain. Don't know that, but it seems that to be the case. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? Tyre was a joyous city, an ancient city. And now here's this question, it's being carried off far away. What's going on here? How's this possible? It's always been there. How could it be taken away just like that? Who has taken this counsel against Tyre? Verse 8, who has? The crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth. Who is taking counsel? Who is it that's taking counsel against Tyre to have them destroyed? And the answer is found in verse 9. The Lord of hosts has proposed it to bring dishonor, the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. And so here we learn why God brings destruction on Tyre. He's going to dishonor what? The pride of all glory. God, you see, is not interested in your pride not interested. Not interested in your glory. He's only interested in his glory. And some of you might think, well, gee, you know, who does God think he is? Well, he's God. He has every right to be interested in his glory. And he's not interested in us glorifying ourselves. He's going to bring down the proud, the famous. He's going to bring them to shame and dishonor. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, to me, this is interesting. Because what he is saying, and he even, there's another verse I was thinking as I was reading this to you. He said, take a look at you. Take a look at the body of Christ. Not too many of you are noble. Not too many of you are wise. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things. How does that make you feel? Does that take away your pride a little bit? You know, he chose the foolish things. And so, that's us. How's that make you feel? Small. That's good. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for the weak, the small, the people that aren't of noble character. He's not looking for the polished politicians. He's not looking for the people who have all the money and the wealth and the great philosophers of this world. He's not interested in them. He's interested in the ones who are simple, who are not rich, who are not, they don't have a high IQ. He's looking for the common, ordinary person that he can use to bring glory to himself. That means you and me. You know? Doesn't that make you feel good? See, he's real interested in using you because, well, let's just put it this way. You're not Kobe Bryant or Shaq or O'Neal or the owner Marino of the Angels or the governor of California. I don't think I want to be the governor of California anyway. What a mess that is, huh? God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1. He doesn't want you glorying in his presence. That just makes grace more understandable to me. Because Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he says, for it is by grace that we are saved, through faith. It's not of ourselves, not by works, but it's a gift. Why? So that no one can boast. He doesn't want anybody boasting in his presence about what they did. What he wants is those who will come into his presence and boast about what he has done. You see, when I boast, I shouldn't be boasting about what I do, but I should be boasting in the Lord. And that is so hard, isn't it? Because my flesh, what it wants to do, is it wants to boast about what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. I want my name over here, you know, on the pew. Put my name on the pew because, after all, I gave more money to help build this church than any of these people did. They're just commoners, not me. You know, I want a pane of glass in that window over there, that stained glass, or I want my name on the bottom of the window to let everybody know that I'm spending. I want my star over there in Hollywood, and I want Johnny Grant to come out and usher me over there. And when it's, I want the cameras there. I want everybody to see. I want to bask in how great I am and that I got my star in the sidewalk of Hollywood. Do you think that's impressive to God? No. God's only interested in those who would humble themselves and pray and seek his face. And in his mind, that's greatness. God sets himself against the proud. Pride is what brought Satan down. God said to Satan, well, his name was Lucifer at first. Isn't that a beautiful name? Those of you who haven't had kids yet might consider naming your children Lucifer. Isn't that, it's a pretty name. But you won't see that name out there anywhere. You won't. Lucifer. And he was perfect in all his ways until what? Iniquity was found in him. And what was iniquity? He walked past a mirror, he saw himself, and that was it. He fell head over heels over himself. That's what happened. And then he began to think, man, I am so good. And it was very subtle. And in fact, I am so good, I think I'm better than the one who made me. In fact, I am. I'm better. I will exalt myself into the heavens. I will lift up my throne above all the other angels. And in fact, he concluded, I will be like God. Now, do you think God was thrilled over that? If you think he was, go back and read Isaiah 14 about his opinion of Lucifer's opinion of himself. And to this day, I don't understand Satan. And that he would continue to fight against God, knowing his demise is just around the corner. But he continues to fight God. But you know, all you have to do is look around Saddam Hussein. When they captured him, what did he say? He was in denial, wasn't he? He was ready to negotiate with the United States. Are you kidding, Saddam Hussein? That's where his mind was. He really thought he could negotiate with the United States because he really believed he was president of Iraq and that somehow he could regain his power. He was deluded. What does that suggest to you about Satan? He's probably deluded too. He's really smart, Satan, very intelligent. But can't you be smart and also deluded? Yeah, I think so. In fact, if you want to follow that whole thinking process, it's explained right there in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 tells us the steps that lead to a depraved mind. And sometimes, sometime you might consider reading that. I think it's about verse 32 on of chapter 1. What leads to a depraved mind? And what is it? But not doing what God wants. And so what is the process? If you don't do what God wants, he gives you over to what you want to do, and if what you want to do is against God's law, you're going to have to reap the consequences, right? But what's so subtle about it is that God's law is spiritual, and you can't really, it's not like the material realm where, you know, if you jump off a 10-story building and you go splat, you know not to do that. That's stupid. You know the law of physics. But in the spirit realm, you can't see it, right? So I can lie. No problem. Isn't that how we think? Nobody's going to know. And if I'm good enough at it, no one's going to find out. But God says, if you violate my law of lying, it's a spiritual law, and it's going to come back to get you. Sooner or later, it's going to come back to get you. But if I've convinced myself that, oh, man, I'm good. I know how to lie. And then I begin to go that direction, and then I begin to steal, and I begin to compromise my morals, God will let me go that way, and he'll give me over to that sin, and you follow the process of that falling into that trap, and it leads, and it says it right there, it leads to a depraved mind. And I believe that's where Satan is. He's smart, but his mind's depraved. If you practice sin long enough, you're going to be depraved, and you're not going to be rational. And look at the world around us. Isn't it going? It's going nuts. I mean, who would have ever thought that we would even be discussing gay marriage among our senators? Who would have ever thought that? I wouldn't even have thought about it in the 60s. I didn't even know what a queer was. I just thought a queer was a weak little wimp guy. You know, that's what I thought a queer was. I didn't know a queer was a homosexual. I didn't even know what a homosexual was in high school. And now our 6- and 7-year-olds are being taught in school about alternative sexual lifestyles. You know, do you think they can comprehend that? And it's happening. This depraved thinking is going on all around us, and people are acting like it's normal. You know, this whole idea of Sodom and Gomorrah, that the weirdness, you read it in the Bible and go, how could people, you know, this is a cartoon. This isn't real. It's myth. How could that be real? Well, you're living in it now. You see these parades with these guys dressed up like women and they're acting like it's normal? Oh my gosh, that's depravity. I'm way off on a rabbit trail here. I'm trying to figure out how to get back. Pride usually starts out by comparing yourself to someone else and then thinking you're better. I'm better. Think about it. Now, you're not telling anybody that, right? Think about when you're in sports in school, and they line the kids up right over here, and they say, you're captain, you're captain. They go over here, and then they begin to pick. And you know you're going to be number one to be picked if you're not the captain, you know. Just waiting your turn, okay? Bill, I knew it. And then you're over here on this side, right? And you're looking until it gets to this little tiny kid over here who has big glasses on, can't see, and everybody's hoping, I hope he doesn't get on my team. You know how it goes. That's pride. And it's subtle, isn't it? But you're not saying that, right? You're not saying, only the jerks say something like that about the poor little kid. I don't want him on my team. You don't say that. But you're thinking it, right? Same thing. It's subtle. We wouldn't dare hurt the kids' feelings. Well, in high school, yeah, they did. But you get more refined in your ability to do that as you get older. Oh, Satan did just that, didn't he? He compared himself to God and thought he was better. Romans 12, let's turn there real quick. Romans 12, 3-5. Paul here is giving us some advice in Romans 12 about how we should think of ourselves. Romans 12, verse 3, he says this, for I say, through the grace given to me. Now notice how he sets you up here about how God has given him grace. He's saying, I'm saying this, for the grace God, he's given me grace. You know, I'm the worst guy of all, he says in other places. But for the grace given to me, I say this, to everyone who is among you, I'm saying this, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Okay. So this is what we do, though, when we're in high school. We don't do that. What we do is we latch onto a hero, the hero of the person that I want to emulate, and then we begin to think, well, I'm just like him. We even begin to walk like him. You know, John Wayne, how did he sort of walk to the side like that? I don't know. That was a poor imitation. But we begin to emulate and to copy the person that we feel is our hero. And in fact, we begin to think, man, I'm getting pretty close here. I'm like this guy. And we begin to think, not soberly, but we begin to think unrealistically that I'm like him when in fact I'm not. I may find myself comparing my writing ability to William Shakespeare, because I get A's every time I write a play. Every time I write a play, and my teacher tells me, oh, this is wonderful, Billy. Look at how good you are. And I begin to think, oh, there's potential here for me to get my name in the lights, to get lots of money, and to become famous. And I begin to think that way. Or man, can you bounce that ball around? And boy, you can jump. And every time you shoot the ball, it's about 9 out of 10. You should be going out there with Kobe. Practice with him. You might become famous just like him. And I go, oh yeah, look at me. I could be just like that. Is that using sober judgment? And then of course they tell you in school today, they tell you you need to have a positive attitude, and you need to think you can do it, and you need to think that you can conquer the world, and if you can, you can do, you can be anything you want to be. Are you kidding? Is that true? Can you be anything you want to, you want to be? Is that a lie or what? You can't be anything you want to be. What if I wanted to be a turtle? I can't be a turtle. You see, it's ridiculous what they're, and then everybody on the team gets a trophy today. You see that? My boy was last year where they didn't do that, but now I'm noticing everybody gets a trophy. I went, well, wait a minute. They're not all the same. Those kids over there, they can't hit the ball very well. What are they getting a trophy for? You see? And, well, they don't want to hurt their feelings. But they want them to start thinking in a way that's not consistent with the Word of God. You're to think soberly according to the faith God has given you and according to who you are. Use sober judgment of who you are. And if you're not necessarily talented at any particular thing, then accept it, right? And then work within those limitations and do the best you can within those limitations. If you're a C student and you can't seem to get B's, then don't plan on being a scholar, right? Isn't that true? Don't plan on debating William F. Buckley. You're going to lose, right? Okay. Think soberly of yourself as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And each of us are going to be judged according to that level of faith he has given you. No more, no less. Some of you are going to be given 5 talents. And God's going to see what you're going to do with those 5. Others of you have been given 2. He's going to see what you can do with those 2. Others of you, he's only given you only 1. He's not expecting you to produce 5 if you can only produce 1. Doesn't that take some burden off your back? After all, it's about God anyway. And he's only going to expect of you what he knows your limitations are. So think soberly. Think of your limitations. Who's that actor that says a man's got to know his limitations? What is that? I think it was Dirty Harry, something like that. That's back in the old days when I used to watch those vengeance movies. I used to really think they were great because I was seeing justice being done. And oh yes, while you're getting this guy, make sure it's slow. Make him suffer. You know, I want to see him pain on his face. That was this morning. We were talking about forgiveness this morning. Isaiah 23, verse 10, overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. The river, the Nile River. Like the Nile River, destruction will come like a flood, and you are too weak to stop it, Tyre. It's coming. It's going to overflow you. You can't stop it. Too weak. Verse 11, he stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms of the earth. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan. Now, in some of your translations, it doesn't say Canaan. The idea here is it's referring to the land of Phoenicia, where Tyre is located. So the Lord has called, given a commandment against Phoenicia to destroy its strongholds. And he said, verse 12, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. See on our map, you may think that you're going to get rest traveling from here over to Cyprus, but even if you go there, by the time I'm finished with you, you will find no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. Now here comes the prophecy. The Babylonians are the Chaldeans. This people which has not, excuse me, this people which was not, Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Now, Babylon is down here. Actually, it's sort of off the map here. Babylon is down here, Assyria is up here, and Assyria kept Babylon under wraps. In other words, they basically say it's just a place for wild beasts. Assyria pretty much controlled Babylon until finally Nebuchadnezzar came into power. Isaiah gave this prophecy in the 700s BC, and it was this actual raising up of the Babylonians occurred about 125 years after this prophecy was given. And under King Nebuchadnezzar, they began a siege against Tyre, and it lasted 13 years. And this siege, now you got to remember that Tyre, and you may not know this, but Tyre was actually one city in two different locations. Now, ignore all this dark area is the ocean. Ignore this area here in the dotted lines. That's also ocean. When Nebuchadnezzar came, Tyre was here on the mainland and on this island. And when he began his siege, which lasted 13 years, many of the people on the mainland crossed this short half-mile distance over to the island, and they moved in. And then Nebuchadnezzar couldn't touch them because Nebuchadnezzar was only good on land. He didn't know how to float a ship. He only knew how to fight land battles. And so the people pretty much fled Nebuchadnezzar and ended up over here, and Nebuchadnezzar then plundered the mainland part of Tyre. And he pretty much destroyed the town, and because he couldn't get them on the island, he turned his wrath against Egypt, and he did destroy Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar totally pretty much wiped him out. By 612, he had not only defeated Assyria, by 609 BC, he defeated the Egyptians, and Egypt was pretty much out of the picture as a power after that. Now, Ezekiel adds to Isaiah's prophecy with his own proclamation of Tyre's destruction. Turn with me to Ezekiel 26. Now, this prophecy is pretty exciting. This is a neat one. In fact, what you see up here on the wall, we're going to be referring to this because this prophecy was fulfilled in a pretty dramatic way by Alexander the Great, about 200 years after Ezekiel. Ezekiel 26. Now, see, this is the part I like about studying Isaiah, what we're about to venture into here. This prophecy that has been fulfilled, this is one of those more amazing prophecies. Ezekiel 26, verse 1, speaking of Tyre, and it came to pass in the 11th year on the first day of the month, this is would be 585 B.C., which would be 12 years before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed mainland Tyre, and of course it's 1 year after Jerusalem was leveled. It came to pass that the word of the Lord came to me, that is to Ezekiel, saying, verse 2, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha! Now, aha, if that's all they said, so what? That's an American attitude. Who cares? They said aha, so what? But back then, that expression is actually a celebration over the demise of your enemy or of somebody you don't like. And so it's a jubilation, it's a celebration, it's a sort of smirking, ah, they got you. Good, I'm glad. You're gone. Aha! She, that is Jerusalem, is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now, what's being said here, you see, Jerusalem was the gateway for the merchants who come into Joppa, and they take their caravans across Israel into the peoples of the east, Jerusalem was a gateway. And so he goes on to say, now she's turned over to me, and I shall be filled. Or, in other words, I shall gain her wealth. In other words, now that Jerusalem's gone, aha! We're going to go over there. I'm glad she's gone. Now we'll go ahead and take advantage of her wealth. We're going to move in and take what wealth is there. Many nations to come against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I will also, now here's the amazing part, I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Now think about that. Tyre is a pretty good sized town on the mainland. And what he's saying here is that he's going to basically scrape off all those buildings. Now, you gotta, in order to appreciate this, you need to understand they didn't have bulldozers back in those days. Okay? So this is a pretty amazing prophecy. You know what they did in those days when they would build a new city in the same area? They would just fill in. They would take the ruins and then they fill it in. They'd bring in rocks and pile it on top and create a whole new layer. And eventually they would pile city upon city over time, and then that it became a mound, and that mound is what is known by archaeologists as a tell. And it'd be many layers of civilizations. That's what they would do. They wouldn't do what we do, bring in our bulldozers and our cranes and smash it up and then cart it off. They didn't do that back then. So this prophecy right here is really pretty gutsy by Ezekiel to say that the town of Tyre is going to be scraped off, and what's left, it'll be like a top of a rock. Look at verse 5 of Ezekiel 26. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Now, approximately 240 years after Nebuchadnezzar came through and destroyed the town, and killed the people, and many of them fled the town. It was 13 years. That's a long siege, isn't it? That tells you that this city was pretty powerful. But the majority of the people were able to escape Nebuchadnezzar. They went over to the island 640 feet across the water there. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get them. 240 years later, guess who shows up at their front door? A fellow by the name of Alexander the Great, 26 years old. Can you imagine? This guy conquered the world by the time he was 32, and he complained he didn't have any more kingdoms to conquer by the time he was 32. And you know what he died of? Alcoholism. He was an alcoholic. This guy was a military genius. But here he comes marching into town 240 years after Ezekiel made this prophecy. And he takes over the mainland. See, Tyre had built up after Nebuchadnezzar done. The people came back. There's a seaport there. And the people built up the town again, 200 years. And by the time Alexander came, the people were, they had an arrogant attitude. And so I thought, well, I'm taking you out. I'm going to take you all out. But so what did they do? They did what they did under Nebuchadnezzar. They ran across the channel, or they got in their boats, went across the channel, and went to that little island. And of course, Alexander the Great, he wasn't a shipman either. And so you know what he did? He took the town on the mainland, and he used the rocks and the boulders and the what the town was made of, and he built a causeway across the channel. 640 feet from here to here, he filled this whole area with the ruins of the town of Tyre, and he scraped it clean like a rock. Now, how do we know this is true? The destruction of Tyre was so thorough that modern archaeologists, by the way, archaeology is modern. Archaeology is a relatively new science. Archaeologists questioned the existence of ancient Tyre. They didn't believe that ancient Tyre ever existed. Now, there is a modern Tyre there today, and they thought, well, it's just myth. But one day, just south of modern Tyre, a group of biblical archaeologists noticed fishermen spreading their nets on this unusual rock foundation that they thought, well, that's not a natural rock foundation. And after further investigation, guess what they found as they began to excavate? They found ancient Tyre. And guess what also they found? What was thought to be a peninsula that went out to this island, they didn't know it was an island, turned out to be made up of boulders, and as they dug down, they found that it was actually the very thing that historians had said was true, what the Bible said was true, that what he had done is he scraped the town of Tyre off the map, put it out into the ocean to build a causeway to the island. He went in and he took the people, and he took about 30,000 people, it is estimated. Either he killed them or he enslaved them. He was so angry. It took him 7 months to do this, by the way. And he didn't have a lot of time. So he wasn't real happy about wasting 7 months on Tyre. So he wasn't very nice to them when he crossed. Pretty amazing prophecy, isn't it? And verse 14 of Isaiah 23, "Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste." In other words, your prosperity will disappear. "Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king." We're not sure what this 70 years is, but it may have been the period between 700 and 630 BC, while Assyria controlled that region. And when Assyria began to decline in power, it is believed, around 630 BC, that Tyre came back and regained her strength. We don't know, but at the end of the 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the Song of the Harlot, what's going to happen. Now, remember, this is at the end of the 70 years when basically she's been forgotten. But verse 16, this is what's going to happen at the end of the 70 years. "Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth." Here, I believe, we see the prophecy shifting from the immediate local setting to the far distant future. Now, if you read on to verse 18, you'll see why. Look at verse 18. "Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord." Now, this is after the 70 years, and it may be that this is having to do with the end times, which I believe, as we read on, we find out it does. "It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing." What Isaiah is prophesying here is that Tyre will come once again into power and into prosperity, and the treasures that she gains for herself, guess who it's going to go to? It says right here, verse 18, "Her gain will be for those who," what? "Dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing." It's not going to go to her, but it's going to, now who are those that dwell before the Lord? We're not sure, but I would like to suggest to you that it's the Jews that have accepted Jesus as their Messiah, who are living during the millennial reign of Jesus. Look at Isaiah 60, chapter 60. This seems to corroborate or support this interpretation. This isn't an easy passage to interpret, but it sure seems to make sense. I know this is what Pastor Chuck Smith teaches, this is what Vernon McGee teaches, and it seems to make sense to me. Isaiah 60, verse 11. "Therefore your gates," that is Israel's gates, "shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night." Why? "That men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession." You see, there's going to come a day when Israel will be the focus of the world's attention. It is now, isn't it? But do the nations of the world love Israel today? If you know anything about the news, the majority of the nations of the world hate Israel. And why do you think that is? I think it's spiritual. I think deep down the world knows that Israel belongs to God, and God is going to complete what he promised he'd do, and that is to make them into a power where Jesus himself would reign. Doesn't mean they're better than anybody else. It just means that that's what God's going to do. And he's true to his word. You understand that? I have people that come to me and they're upset. Why does God seem to love the Jews more than the Gentiles? He doesn't. He doesn't. He loves us all the same. We're all equal in his sight. If he says about John the Baptist, he's the greatest among men on earth, but in the kingdom of heaven, he'll be the least. Well, what does that tell you? What is he trying to say? He's saying that we're all the same. That's what he's saying. There is no favoritism with God. Why else would he be looking for lowlives to bring glory to his name, you see? People that aren't noble, people that aren't rich. He's looking for commoners. He's looking for the people who are simple, that he may bring glory to his name. That's consistent with our Lord. So I believe that it goes on to say here in verse 11, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Now, why would this get someone upset? I believe because of nationalism and pride. The biggest causes of world wars is what? Nationalism. Just ask Hitler's buddies. Nationalism. Mussolini, ask his buddies. Pride. Nationalism and pride. But there's going to come a time when all the nations of the earth will serve Israel, and those nations that do not serve Israel will be utterly ruined. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon, now we're talking about Lebanon, this is Phoenicia, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree. Lebanon was not famous for their cypress trees. Together to beautify the palace of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. We learn from this verse right here that God will use the resources of Lebanon. Well, our map is gone now. He'll use the resources of Lebanon to bring glory to himself, and that is to build a palace. He's going to use cedar trees. Now, Jesus, is when he comes back, he's going to build the temple for himself, and he's going to use, according to this passage, the trees of Lebanon. And oh, by the way, Israel, this land here, is going to belong to Israel according to the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 47. The land will be divided up in such a way that that will go to Israel as their possession. So Isaiah proclaims that the treasures of Tyre will ultimately end up going to those who dwell before the Lord, and I believe that is the Jews. Thus ends our series, the prophetic judgment directed at Israel's nine national enemies: Babylon, Assyria, Philistina, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Ethiopia, Edom, and Arabia, and Tyre. And they've all suffered consequences for the oppression of the Jews, and they will again. As they insist to bring pressure upon Israel, they insist to overthrow Israel. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news lately. They just killed the leader of Hamas, the new leader. He wasn't in very long. And the next leader is probably going to be shaken in their boots. Hey, who wants to be the leader of the Palestinians? Come on forward. We have an opening here. Oh, they have someone already? Oh, well, of course they won't, for obvious reasons. Israel is, according, if I understand prophecy right, Israel is not going to get away with this in the long term. In fact, they're going to have to compromise. Israel will have to compromise. They're already in that state of compromising. They've already agreed, Ariel Sharon has already agreed to a two-state system, meaning he's giving up the land God told them that belonged to them. They're giving up that land to Philistina. And God's not happy about that. How do I know that? All I do is read the Bible. You know where the West Bank is? God appeared to Abraham five of his seven appearances were to Abraham in the West Bank, today's West Bank. Yeah. Dr. David Hawking received a call from a TV news correspondent. I forget the name of the person, she's pretty famous. And she had some questions for him about the West Bank, since he's an expert. And he says, well, I don't want to talk about the West Bank. And she goes, you don't? And she's pretty famous, I guess. And he had an opportunity to, you know, share some information with this person and maybe have an opportunity to share the gospel. He says, no, I don't want to talk about the West Bank. And then he said, but I'll talk about the East Bank. Now, you know what the West Bank, you know what the West Bank is? It's just the bank of the Jordan River, but it's on the west side of the Jordan River. And which, of course, had been promised to Israel. But the Palestinians have their minds set on the West Bank. The East Bank is the other side of the Jordan River that was also promised to Israel. And that's in Jordan proper. And so David Hawking says, well, I'll be happy to talk about the East Bank, but I won't talk to you about the West Bank. You see, Israel is going to have to compromise, according to the Bible, because we know that they won't get control of the entire Temple Mount. We know that the outer court, Revelation 11, 1 and 2, says the outer court is given to the Gentiles for 3.5 years. We know that Israel will have to agree to a covenant, that was confirmed by many, that many believe the Antichrist is going to be making this covenant. Doesn't say that. The prince of the people who is to come will confirm a covenant with many. So apparently there's going to be a covenant that will be between Israel and many, and Antichrist is going to be part of that confirmation process. He's going to confirm it. That tells us that Israel is going to compromise. They're going to be weak. Israel will be weak. There's no doubt about it. If you see them get weaker in the years to come, it's because the Bible said they will. In fact, it'll get to the point to where Israel will have nobody to help them. And it looks like they're going to be, it'll be like Custer's Last Stand. If you know anything about Custer's Last Stand, all 206 of his regiment, they were all killed, every one of them. And that's what it's going to look like here. The Jews, it's Holocaust number 2 is coming, and it's going to be worse than Holocaust 1, and it's going to look like the Jews are out of it. They're gone. That's it, wiped off, out. But Jesus is going to return before that happens. He's going to actually intervene, and he's going to reestablish Israel the way he intended it in the first place. And by the way, that includes the West Bank and Gaza Strip. Those are going to Israel. Golan Heights, southern Lebanon, that's all going to go to Israel. And if you don't think the Muslims don't know this, you don't know what they know. They know this. That's why they want Israel wiped off. You see, it's spiritual. They want Israel pushed out into the ocean. Because why do they want this? Because who is their master? Satan. That's a terrible thing to say. Well, it's the truth. Doesn't mean God hates the Muslims. He loves, what did he do? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Who does the world include? It includes everybody. The Muslims also. So he loves them, and he will save them if they bow their knee to Jesus. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. It's powerful. And Lord, we thank you for loving the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son. And all you're looking for is a humble spirit, that we would humble ourselves, and that we would not give way to pride in our lives, and that we would receive your grace and live by faith. This is pleasing to you, and you've made it very clear that you will complete your work in each of our lives as we submit to you and allow you our whole heart to be master of our whole heart, master of everything in our lives, and not just the things that we choose to give you. Father, tonight I pray if anyone's here that has not allowed you to be master of their whole life, that they will do so, and they will offer up those areas of their life that they know is wrong and give it totally over to you so that you may do that full work in their lives, so that they might be fulfilled, might have that perfect peace that passes all understanding, and might have an abundant life and a joy that is complete that you've promised us. And so, Father, we thank you for hearing this prayer, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to admit to you that Isaiah 23 was probably one of the least exciting chapters for me on my own to want to study, and I had sort of a hard time with this one. But until I saw that passage there about pride, I thought, wow, you know, there's always a little nugget hidden there somewhere that God wants, that he has just for each of us. And I hope you got something out of that tonight. So when your pride is challenged this week, swallow it. In Jesus' name, amen.